We're coming back this week to the 11th device. We began to look at the 11th device under that broader heading in the first section of this book by Thomas Brooks. Remember, the broader heading is the devices that Satan uses to draw the soul away unto sin. And so we're on number 11, device number 11. And just to remind you of what he says here, device number 11 is that Satan works to draw the souls of men away from God unto sin by polluting and defiling the souls and the judgments of men with dangerous errors. And I don't think it's in your copy of the book that you have, but it is in a later edition, what I understand as the first American abridged edition of this book. There's an additional statement that's added under this device, and the writer says this: how active is Satan in spreading all manner of error against the doctrine of the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the necessity of divine teaching, the resurrection of the dead, the glory of heaven, and the torments of hell, and with a plausible pretense to piety, through affected courtesy and fawning flattery and smoothness, he entices multitudes to spiritual whoredom, and for carnal advantage they reject and corrupt and misapply the oracles of God, and with shifts and evasions and self-inconsistencies they spoil God's vineyard, unsettle weak and young professors, ruin the souls of men, and promote the kingdom of darkness. And you will recall that the proof text that we used in order to say, is this indeed a way in which Satan works? The proof text, which in my thinking, when I read this proof text, is one that ought to cause us to shudder because of what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So what Paul says that Satan does is not just knock on your door, the door of your church or the door of your mind and the door of your heart, and say, hey, I'm here to introduce heretical error into your thinking. What he does is he robes himself with that which would look like the minister of righteousness and light. And he subtly creeps in. And I say that ought to make us, on the one hand, to tremble. And on the other hand, to be on guard always, right? So we last week considered two of the remedies to this. The first one, I'll just state it and move on. The first is to solemnly consider that an erroneous, vain mind is as odious to God as a wicked life. In other words, the mind that holds in view any false teaching, any false doctrine, any things that are contrary to the truth, he says, is as odious to God as an outright wicked, perverse life. And again, we looked at several passages that would seem to point to that very thing. The second remedy against this device of Satan, we saw, was to receive the truth, he says, affectionately, and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. And then he gave several lines of helpful counsel. I won't rehearse them again for us. So now we'll pick up at remedy number 3. He says the third remedy is that we should know that error makes the owner to suffer loss. Error makes the owner to suffer loss. You know that there will not be one false thing in this world that we hold to, that any person holds to, that will at last not be driven away like chaff on the day of judgment. You think about that. Because I believe that when he gives this remedy, he's giving it to those who would run in the way of error. But I say this to you, brethren, that any false notion of God that we hold in this world, or any false notion that we hold of ourselves, or anything which runs contrary to the revealed Word of God that we hold to, and sometimes we protect because we don't want to let it go, that on that last day, those things will be driven away like chaff. And imagine going your whole life resisting truth. And sometimes the things that men do in order to resist the truth is incredible. It's taxing. So that they can guard their perspective and their notions that they have built up for themselves as a protective wall towards their rebellion. And imagine going your whole life resisting truth and laboring to the point of weariness for a lie, only to see it blown away when we approach the doors of eternity. Brooks uses 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is dealing with those who teach primarily in the church. But he uses 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 as his text. Turn there with me and let's just read it again. Because although it is dealing with those primarily who are teaching, I do think that it has wider application here. And so he says, verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And of course, Paul is speaking of believers, but true believers, but even for the true believer on that day of judgment, that which we built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it being either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, will be all tried on that day. And those things, brethren, that we have held to in our lives that are false will be burned up. They'll be burned up, right? And that's kind of what he's pointing to with respect to this remedy. Knowing this, and he uses this text, but knowing this, and the reason that I believe that this is important, even for the saints of God to really think upon, is that it should provoke us to do exactly what Solomon instructs us to do in Proverbs 23:23, which is what? Buy the truth. Buy the truth. To be serious-minded about laboring to get a firmer grasp always upon the truth, and to lay those false notions of God, of ourselves, or those things that run contrary to His revealed Word, to labor to lay those things in the dust of the earth, that we, in our thinking and in our understanding, in our affections, might be more pure. He says, remember, you can never overbuy truth. There are boundaries put on our passions in this world, right? But there is no boundary placed upon our knowledge of God, our nearness to God, our affection to God. You can never overbuy those things. You can never overspend yourself, whatever you give for it, Brooks says. Never. But all those things in our apathy or whatever it may be that would drive us to not grasp truth and maybe to hold false notions in our own life, whatever those things may be, brethren, they will be lost on that day. So why not then spend and be spent for the sake of the truth and buying up that truth. Does that make sense? And again, my concern when we think about these types of things, errors, is not only for the outright errors that we would list on the board like we did last week. Right? Works-based salvation. Calling into question the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the questioning of the Trinity. Right? Or antinomianism. Or whatever it may be that we would have listed on that board last week. My concern is not only for those types of things. I have a deep concern for myself. I have a deep concern for you, brethren, for those more subtle errors. Let me just toss it out to you. I don't know if you have even thought along those lines. But when I say those more subtle errors, what are some things that might pop into your mind that those subtle errors might look like? Anybody think about what they might be? Any guesses? Well, my mind doesn't always work as it should even when I'm thinking through these things, right? But maybe worldly ways of thinking. Worldly attachments. Or maybe direct contradictions that arise in our mind to the will of God. We know what we ought to do and yet we resist it because we don't want to do it. The errors of thinking that God is a man like us. In our approaches or our lack of approaching Him. Or in our flippancy with the way that we live our life. Or the subtle ways that we put our hope in our works. Or the presumption placed upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even the failure to take seriously the need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by those subtle errors that we might hold to. And I think that the list could be expanded. And Brooks says, well, remember this. That one day, yes, one hour spent in the study of truth or spreading abroad of truth will yield the soul more comfort and profit than many thousand years spent in the study and in the spreading abroad of corrupt and vain opinions. So that's remedy number three. Remedy number three. That, I'll repeat it here. Error makes the owner suffer loss. There's never any gain by error. There's never any gain by error. Right? Number four. Number four. To hate, to reject, and to abominate all those doctrines and opinions which are contrary to godliness and which open a door to profaneness. And then he goes on, and all such doctrines and opinions which require men to hold forth a strictness above what Scripture requires. Here are these subtle ways. And all such doctrines and opinions which advance and lift up corrupted nature to the doing of supernatural things. What do you think that means? To hate, reject, and abominate all doctrines, all opinions which are contrary to godliness. And one of those things that he mentions is all such doctrines and opinions which advance and lift up corrupted nature to the doing of supernatural things. What do you think that means? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Lifting up corrupted nature to the doing of supernatural things. Y'all need some coffee this morning. Well, I don't know that we can be dogmatic about that, but here's a guess. And sometimes with these writers, because they're writing in a specific context, there's a meaning that they have in mind. But I think we could fit into that category any time that we try to accomplish in our own strength what only God can accomplish in us and by us. Which is what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? And I think probably that's what he has his eye on there. Is that men would try to prepare or make themselves ready in some way for salvation rather than accepting and believing and trusting, or that even after that work of salvation, like the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Right? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? That's a guess. He goes on and he says, and such opinions which lift up our own righteousness in the room of Christ's righteousness, which place good works in the throne of Christ and make them co-partners with Christ. And he continues in that line of thinking, all opinions and doctrines which so set up and cry up Christ and His righteousness as to the cry down of all duties of holiness and righteousness, and all those doctrines and opinions which make the glorious and blessed privileges of believers in the days of the gospel to be lesser, fewer, weaker than they were in the time of the law. What's he saying there? Saying that the duties that are incumbent upon us, evangelical duties that are incumbent upon believers, are not weaker or lesser than those that were incumbent upon those that were under the law. They're actually greater. Would you agree with that? I'm curious. Is that a right way of thinking?
Probably is. Most of these writers were always taking aim at Romanism when they started talking about these things.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And we've gotten pretty much away from that in our day.
Yeah.
But Romanism is no less deadly now than it was then.
Yeah. Yeah, Romanism and then broad evangelicalism that does very many, holds to a lot of these things that he's saying are wrong ways of thinking. Hey, obedience to what? I'm perfect in Christ, right? And what he's saying is, and I do believe that it's true, not that we are under the law, as in we by our own strength are seeking to obey the law, but as we'll look at here in just a little while, we have now been made slaves unto righteousness, Paul says in Romans 6, and therefore we are to present ourselves unto God in that way. So that because of grace, now we are lifted to a higher degree and ability to be able to obey, to be able to love, to be able to serve because of what He's done. It's not a lessening, it's a lifting, right? That's what he's saying. Anyways, remember, when we think about these things, the admonition of the Lord Jesus, Mark 4:24, he said, take heed what you hear. And brethren, these kinds of things are all around us. And so we do well to take heed to what we hear and how we hear it. Or Psalm 119:104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Here's something, I think I've mentioned it before, probably, as most pastors like to repeat themselves, but hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. And what that statement means for us is that any deviation from that one God as He has revealed Himself to be is idolatry. That's the magnitude of that statement. If we carry it out to its letter, that's what He told Israel. And it's no different for us, except that our knowledge of Him has grown and expanded, just like our call to obedience is grown and expanded. We have revealed to us in the Scripture the God-man. We have revealed to us clearly in the Scripture Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have revealed to us in the Scripture the fullness of the revelation of God, the canon of God completed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's why I say, this isn't just for those out there who are spreading erroneous error. This is for us. This comes home to us. Do we want to be idolaters? No, we don't want to be idolaters. We love God. We've been made to love Him. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made to love Him. And yet, brethren, in a very real sense, how much deviation in our own hearts and minds still exists with respect to this one true and living God? Now, that's not... Thank God for the blood of Christ, right? Because we err thousands of times over. Thank God for the blood of Christ. But again, just like he's saying, we ought not say, well, thank God for the blood of Christ, therefore, what does it matter whether I buy truth? What does it matter if I hate any false way? No. All the more buy truth. All the more hate any false way. Don't tolerate one iota or iota of error. That's what he's driving at here at the heart of it. True hatred, he says, is against all errors. It is sad to frown upon one error and to smile upon another. And oh, what a contradiction sometimes we are. Because we do just that. We do just that. Fifth is to, and we'll probably just stop here, to hold fast then the truth. Which he's already kind of commended, but I think this is a little bit different than what he's already said. It differs from laboring to get a firmer grasp upon the truth, in that once we've got it, then we should never lose it. Right? Hold fast is what he's saying to the truth. Again, Proverbs 23:23. Not only does Solomon say there, buy the truth, but then he says, sell it not. Once you've got it, don't let it go for anything. Brooks says, has not God made truth sweet to your soul? Yes, sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. And will not you go on to heaven feeding upon truth, that heavenly honeycomb? And that kind of language is taken especially from the Psalms. David, in Psalm 19:10, speaking of the law and the statutes and the precepts of God, the revelation of God, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. Or 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And Thomas Brooks adds, ah, souls, and forgive me for this. I know this is a long reading of this, and sometimes it can be hard to follow. But again, some of the counsel that he gives, I think, is so direct and so helpful. I don't want to part from it. He says, ah, souls, have you not found truth sweetening your spirits and cheering your spirits and warming your spirits and raising your spirits? And corroborating your spirits. Have not you found truth a guide to lead you, a staff to uphold you, a cordial to strengthen you, and a medicine to heal you? And will not you hold fast to the truth? Has not truth been your best friend in your worst days? Has not truth stood by you when friends have forsaken you? Has not truth done more for you than all the world could do against you? And will you not hold fast the truth? Is not truth your right eye, without which you cannot see for Christ? and your right hand without which you cannot do for Christ, and your right foot without which you cannot walk with Christ. And will you not hold truth fast? Oh, hold fast the truth in your judgments and understandings, in your wills and affections, in your profession and conversation. Hold it fast. One of the things that I think is remarkable about truth, about God's Word, and I forget where it is in Psalm 119. But the psalmist, David, in Psalm 119 says, "Your Word is established in the heavens." There are, I want to be sure I say this right, only two enduring things in this world that will cross into eternity. One is your never dying soul. The other is the truth of God's Word. Everything else will perish. So if those two things are the only things on this side of heaven that will eternally continue, ought we not then to wed those things together with the utmost diligence and buy the truth and sell it not, that it might be worked into our souls? I think that's why David in the Psalms goes on and he says things like, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." Or Psalm 119, 127, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." Or Solomon in Proverbs 8, when speaking about wisdom, "Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." And Thomas Brooks says, "Truth is that heavenly mirror wherein we may see the luster and glory of divine wisdom, power, greatness, love, and mercifulness. In this mirror you may see the face of Christ. In this mirror you may see the favor of Christ, the riches of Christ, and the heart of Christ beating and working sweetly toward your souls. Oh, let your souls cleave to truth." And then he says this, and I'll finish with this. "Let no man take your crown. Let no man take your crown. Hold fast the faithful word. Hold fast as with tooth and nail against those who would snatch it from us. It's better to let go of anything." Just think about that. It is better to let go of anything than to let go of the truth. Any stubborn affront that remaining corruption and aggravated sin may put up in order to keep you from holding on to certain truths about God and His ways and walking in obedience, it's not worth holding on to. Any false notion about who God is, about how He has worked redemption, and about the way unto salvation that would keep you from Him is not worth holding on to. It's better to let go of your honors and riches, your friends and pleasures, and the world's favors, your own stubborn pride. Yes, your nearest and dearest relations. Yes, your very lives. Than to let go of the truth. Oh, keep the truth. And truth will make you safe. And truth will make you happy forever. Blessed are those who are kept by truth. That's good counsel. That's good counsel. Lord, we would pray that You would seal it to our hearts. We thank You, our God, for the great expansiveness of the light that You have been pleased to grant unto us. When many, even in our day, could not articulate things like justification or sanctification or redemption and the differences, or election and predestination, or our union with Christ, our adoption, and all of the other things, Lord, the regulative principle, all those things that you have given to us, that you have helped us to know, that you have helped us to embrace. Lord, we thank you for them. And we pray that we would never give any of those things up, not even one inch of those things. But, Lord, how many are the things that we still do not know? How many are those things that we still hold erroneously that are in contradiction to you? And how we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit that we would labor as long as you give us breath to buy the truth and to sell it not, to hold fast to our crown, though we may have to let go of everything else, to hold fast to the truth. Help us, Lord. This can only be done by the aid of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in your name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.